Welcome to the Portland Pentecostals podcast. We're happy you've decided to join us as we build a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Enjoy the message.
Actually, I steered you wrong. Does anyone have a dollar bill? If your billfold's in your back pocket, I'm sorry. You'll have to kind of search for it. If you have a dollar bill, can you pull it out and take a look at it? It says something on it. There's three words. It's a certain kind of note. What kind of note is it? Federal Reserve note. That's fascinating. What does that mean? The Feds own you. Well, I don't know if that's what means that, but it could be true. Federal Reserve note means it comes from the Federal Reserve. Now, that may not mean a lot to someone born after, 1900. But it has a very important purpose, and it has a very important meaning. See, prior to the American Civil War, state banks and chartered private banks would issue their own banknotes. And privately issued banknotes, they were supposed to have something to back them up. They were supposed to have gold or silver or something valuable that you could trade it for, so that their money, the notes that they were handing out, would be worth something. If there was ever a problem, if someone stopped accepting the notes, you go back to the bank and you get something that is a hard money, right? Specie. Something that you could trade for at any time. It's always been valued. Some precious metal, usually. But the thing was, prior to the American Civil War, nobody was really checking up on this. Or they were doing it, intermittently. And so there were fraudulent banks that would issue bank notes that were worthless. Pauses for effect, totally. They would issue notes that were worthless. Singapore, Michigan, or rather Bank of Singapore, Michigan, issued this note in, I forget. There's a lot of really flowy writing in there. There's a $2 bill, there's a $3 bill. This was a regional bank that issued its own currency that was supposed to be backed by something. Now here's the deal. If you could convince people that what the notes you were handing out were valuable in some way, and they would believe you for a while, but they could never actually get to your bank to redeem the notes, you could get away with it for a little while, and you could print a bunch of fraudulent money. Bank of Singapore was one such bank. It was called a wildcat bank, and nobody really knows where that term came from, but I'll tell you my favorite story for where it came from. It was first talked about in 1838. It's the first time we see that term. But my favorite explanation is that in 1816, the Missouri Territory wanted people to kill wolves and panthers and wildcats near inhabited areas, and for each animal skin, they would get the hunters would get a certificate saying they could redeem it for a certain amount of money. Well, I'm sorry, they couldn't redeem it for money. They could use it to pay their taxes. Well, the banks that were printing fraudulent money, they were located out in the middle of nowhere where you might encounter a wildcat. And so these started to be called wildcat notes or wildcat banks because you could never get there. You could never get any actual money out of the deal. And eventually people stopped accepting the notes. See, currency is only as good as its issuer, as its guarantor. If I can't ever go and get the value associated with the currency, it's worthless. There's nothing to it. So it was very important to check you know, if you're going to pay me a certain number of dollars, I need to know whether those are Bank of Singapore dollars or someplace reputable. I want to know where it came from, and I want to know who will make sure that I get my money. And during the Civil War and after, the federal government started trying to consolidate and eliminate the wildcat banking, and eventually we got to the point where your banknotes are issued by the Federal Reserve. They're Federal Reserve notes, so that you know that whenever there's a problem, whenever you need to redeem that note, whatever that means at this point, it's backed by the United States government. And you can go, you can, however much faith you have in the United States government, that's how much faith you can have in your money. I'm sorry, maybe I gave you some ideas there. Well, Jesus, after that kind of detour into numismatics, I'm sorry, Jesus talked about kind of a similar idea in Matthew chapter 22. I'm reading from the King James Version. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, who's loyal to Herod, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Because either way, they figured, he's in trouble, right? If he says you should give money to Caesar, then he gets in trouble with all the Jews that want to be, they want to have a independent Israel again. They want to, the zealots will dislike him. But if he says that it's not lawful, he's in trouble with the Romans, because the Romans, what's the saying? There are two things you can always rely on: death and taxes. That's where we get the phrase. The Romans wanted their taxes back. So if he said either way, they figured he would be in trouble. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny, and he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" Who is the issuer? Who is the guarantor? Whose money is this? And they saith unto him, "Caesar's." That is Caesar. It's the wrong Caesar. That's Julius Caesar, not Augustus Caesar, which would have been the time period. It's surprisingly difficult to find pictures of coins with Augustus Caesar on them, but then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Which is always fun to watch Jesus do to the Pharisees. He gives them an answer and they're really not sure what to do with it, and they back away. But he says some very interesting things. They ask, where should I put this coin? What should I do with it? And he says, well, whose image is on it? Who does it look like? Who stamped it with their likeness? And I think it's a good question for us to ask. Whose image do I bear? Because Genesis chapter 1 says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So not only are we created, we're made in the image of God, according to Genesis 1, but Romans chapter 8 says that we who follow Christ will be conformed to his image. Conformed is a word, sumorphos. That means to mold or to fashion something. Conformed, like when you take putty and you press it up against something and it takes the shape of what it's in contact with. and you know, we're talking about coins and we're talking about money. As I was preparing the lesson, I knew that was the topic, and I couldn't help but think about the way that coins are made, the minting process, where these big sheets of blank metal, featureless metal, come into the machine, and they're molded under intense pressure, and they're shaped into a particular repeatable, recognizable relief, an image in the metal that signify who issued it, who made it, who gave it value. And God created us with innate value by making us in His image. He's our issuer. He's our guarantor. And He values us and He treasures us. We're going to read about that in Matthew. And we're going to talk about how He desires for us to be part of His work on earth, because He wants to spend us in His service. So what happens when you find something valuable? Or when you have something valuable and then you lose it? What do you do if you think you've lost? If you think you've lost something that's important to you, or that is very expensive to you, you go and look for it. You want it back. Our technology even encodes this now. I don't know what the deal is. I got my phone in my pocket. I've got my earbuds in my pocket. I get in the car and I start to drive away, and my car says, "Hey, you left your earbuds behind." No, they're right in I'm holding them. They're right here. But we're so concerned about it that our technology now will tell us, "Hey, you left something important back at home, or the place that you were just visiting." It's like, "No, I'm fine. Calm down. Everything's okay." But we're so worried about it. Just generally, humans worried about losing things that are expensive or that are difficult to replace, or things that are such a part of our lives. So we go and look for it. And Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 13, we're going to read a few parables out of here. He gives this series of related parables. He keeps talking about the same thing. It seems pretty important to him. In chapter 13, verse 24, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. Some plants grew and other plants also grew. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Well, do you want us to go and gather them?' And he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you'll root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' And the disciples pressed him for a meaning, and he explains the analogy that we won't totally get into, but he's talking about something valuable that's been sabotaged. It's been put in with a bunch of things that are less valuable or even harmful. The weeds might choke out the good seed, the wheat that he's planted and he hopes to obtain something from. I mean, he's a farmer. They're not growing wheat for fun. It's not a hobby farm, right? This is a business, and he's trying to do something with this. This is valuable. This is life. But even though there's the risk, he says, wait until the end. We need to preserve as much of what we have as we can. We're going to treat it carefully. We're going to think this through. So then he explains the analogy, and then he keeps going in verse 44. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field." He's discovered something valuable and is willing to give up all of the other things he has in order to obtain what contains that valuable thing. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. And all of the parables Jesus told in this sermon involved seeking out something valuable in order to extract from it the worthless or the harmful things around it, extract it from the worthless or the harmful things around it. And in context, and in his explanation there in verses 31 through 43, we understand the valuable thing he's looking for is us. We're the valuable thing that he's talking about selling everything to go rescue, to go recover and bring back to him. He gave us the innate value in creation. He stamped his image on us. And then when we were lost, he was ready to sell everything, to give everything, to go and get us back. God values us, not just that we have some sentimental value, but some real value to him, that he goes and looks for us and finds us and brings us back and picks us back out of the things that we've fallen into. So I hope to convince you that you are valuable to God, as you are where you are. It's not just us, the church, although that's true. That's a valid application of these parables, of these scriptures. But us, individually, valuable to God. We're his treasure. We're his pearl of great price that he sold everything for. And once he finds us again, Romans 8:29 says that he stamps us again with the image of Christ. He says that, no, that's mine. He writes our names in the Lamb's book of life. He's so happy to redeem us, so happy to bring us back and find us, so joyful about it. You know, maybe there's times and there's places, I've been there where I've certainly felt like there wasn't a lot to be valued. Maybe I'd made a mistake, or I didn't feel like I was contributing. I didn't feel like there was much there. But the good news about that is what you feel is not who you are, and it's not who you are to God. What you feel is a totally different thing. Whether you feel valued or whether you feel valuable, you don't have to feel it for it to be true. We can look at the word. We can look at the actions that God has already taken toward us, the moves that he has made, and see that he treats us that way, and that he has put his money where his mouth is, that he has done things to show that we mean that much to him. If we take a minute, just close your eyes. I think there's a value to stopping and thinking about what God has done. Thinking about how he did sell everything. He came and he robed himself in flesh, and he subjected himself to the cross, and he showed that he loves us. He showed that he wants us to be with him. To think about the depth of emotion, the depth of feeling and love that he must have for us in order to go to those lengths, to know that God seeks you, to know that God treasures you that way. Taking a moment is in trying to feel the emotion of the story, trying to feel the way that God feels about us is just as much valid Bible study as knowing all the words. And I love the Greek studies and the commentaries, and all that is great. But God relates to us in our hearts, and God relates to us in our spirits. If you can feel how happy he is to redeem us and how much he looks forward to spending time with us. I feel sometimes that God misses us. God misses me when I don't show up to my prayer time, when I don't show up to my Bible reading. And if I could hold on to that, maybe I wouldn't miss it so much. Maybe I wouldn't miss the mark if I knew how much he missed me, because he treasures it. He treasures the time with us. to stop and feel it is to study God. Because God values every one of us. And the church should reflect that everyone is valued. There's one more parable in that chapter. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. Now, this is explicitly a parable. This is a physical story with a spiritual meaning. And it was recorded in a very precise language, Greek. And this is in agreement with other scriptures, so I hope this application of the story is acceptable to you. The fish were of every kind, but they were not sorted by kind. They were not sorted by what kind of fish they were. They were sorted by, is it a good fish? Is it a bad fish? That was the only criteria. There were many differences of classification and of size and of color, scale size. I don't know how you distinguish all the fish from each other, but there were many different kinds, but those weren't the classifications that they used. The final reckoning was whether or not they were a good fish. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul wrote that we are all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and that nearly every part of a physical body is shaped differently from every other part. You don't have two parts of your body that look the same. You're going to say your ears or your eyes or something, but they're turned around. They go the other way. They're sides. Your parts don't, nothing looks like anything else. But they all have to be there to be complete, to be full, to be whole. They're all necessary. They're all valuable. I'll read a passage. There's a book called, a book written by Esau Macaulay in 2020. He says, John's word to his congregation in 1 John 1, we declare to you that we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Could be rewritten to say that the joyous fellowship of the people of God is incomplete without the ethnic groups he promised to include in his family. God's vision for his people is not for the elimination of ethnicity to perform a colorblind uniformity of sanctified blandness. Instead, God sees the creation of a community of different cultures united by faith in his Son as a manifestation of the expansive nature of his grace. The expansiveness is unfulfilled unless the differences are seen and celebrated, not as ends unto themselves, but as particular manifestations of the power of the Spirit to bring forth the same holiness among different peoples and cultures for the glory of God. When John the Revelator describes the scene in heaven, it is a group of believers that cuts across every division of humankind. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." The unifying force of the church to cross barriers between people is our recognition, first, that the value of a person is the image of God present in them. Yeah. From their creation, that God gave them value. And second, the recognition that our ultimate goal is for all of us to devote ourselves to the glory of God. What does it say in Revelation 7? They all gathered around the throne and said with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." They recognized that he was on the throne and they worshiped him. And they all pointed not to each other, but they all pointed to God. Who sits on the throne. All for the glory of God. Do you hear a lot of people talking about glory? Mostly sports stars, right? Glory is kind of an archaic concept. at least the way that God talks about it. There's probably a study to be done on that on its own, but he talks openly in the Bible about how he will receive glory. My glory I will not give to another, he says. Glory is the elevation of one by revealing their power, by demonstrating their power. So here's how it works. I'll show off, I'll demonstrate, and then you think I'm pretty cool. That's glory. So when God demonstrates what he can do, and then everybody sees that he can do great things, they can see his power, that brings glory to God. So when an unbeliever walks into church and they see people from many nations, from many ethnicities, when they see former gang members, former meth heads next to former church kids, former kids that were in church, not that they're former church, hopefully. When they see every size and shape and color and temperament, that's demonstration of the power of God, that everyone is pointing to God. God is effective in every culture, in every city, in every circumstance. Unity in the body of Christ glorifies God and elevates him in the eyes of everyone else. So we hold great value to God. Step back to the coin analogy again. See, what good is a coin that stays in your pocket? Way down your pants, I guess. That's all it's good for, if it stays there. The way that the value of a coin is realized, made real, the way that it's expressed is by spending it. You spend it to accomplish something, to further some goal. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul said, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." See, God wants us to be part of his work on earth. He wants us to be spent in his service. He gave us value, and now he wants to use it too. He values us, and he wants to put us into circulation, if you will. So here's a few questions. I know, shocker. How old does a coin need to be before it can be spent? The day it's created. Rolled right off the mint. Still warm. You go buy, well, get a few of them and you can buy a candy bar. Unless it's a gold dollar, I guess. But it doesn't have to be old to be used. And in the same way, a brand new Christian can tell someone about what Jesus did in their lives. Amen. In both cases, the value isn't from age. The value is from the issuer, from the guarantor. Yes. You don't have to be old and dusty before God can use you. Right. You don't have to sit around and accrue value. You're not fine wine. You're a coin. You're something to be spent. You're something to be exchanged for something else and to be put into service so that God can get glory. But is an old coin more valuable than a new coin? Not as long as they're both in circulation. If you take an 1850 quarter, still worth 25 cents, as long as it's still in circulation, it's worth the same amount. And if you want it to be valued differently, you better hold on to it, because as 10-year-old Philip learned when I tried to deposit a bunch of $2 bills, it doesn't work like a bank vault. They put it back into circulation. They're worth $2 because they're still printing $2 bills. One of the famous early Apple guys, Steve Wozniak, he used to get a kick out of, you can order currency straight from the mint for roughly the face value plus a little processing fee. So we'd order $2 bills, just stacks of $2 bills, and cut them up, and then glue the ends together to make little $2 bill pads. And he'd go places, go to a resort, and tip everybody with pull dollar bills off the pad and give it to them. Got a few security guards interested. But they were legit bills. But if they're in circulation, they're still worth the face value. For U.S. currency, as long as you have all four corners of a bill, you can send it to the Federal Reserve and they send you a brand new bill back. It's as long as you have enough of that bill, it's still worth what it says it's worth. It's still, as long as you've got enough of it left that you can still identify what it is, it's still worth what the issuer said it was worth. It doesn't matter how beat up you are, you're still worth what the issuer said that you were worth. You can be pristine, you can be nearly torn to shreds, but God still said you have a certain amount of value, and that's the amount of value that you have.
Yes. Amen.
Ultimately, the value of ourselves, the value of our life's work, is for God to decide.
Yes.
And whatever he decides, he's God.
Yep.
Jesus told another parable. I promise one day I'm going to preach or teach without 30 parables, but tonight's not the night. Matthew chapter 20 is the parable of the vineyard laborers. It said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day," which that was for all the time covered in the New Testament, that was a day's wage. That was fair, right? If you started at the beginning of the day, and worked the whole day, that was a fair price. Sent him out into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, so 9 a.m., he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. Again, the day started at 6 a.m., so the ninth hour is 3 o'clock. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. There were only 12 hours in a workday. So the 11th hour is like 4 p.m., and there's still people waiting. I don't know where they were earlier. He keeps going out and trying to get people to go into the vineyard. They were at some other spot, I guess. But he found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. They got a full day's wage for an hour's worth of work. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." I mean, they did work 12 hours. They worked 12 times as much as those other guys. So they grumbled. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge me my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. In the end, he decides, right? He agreed that in the story, the master agreed with the ones that worked all day for a fair price. And the ones that came after, he said, "I'll give you a fair price too." It's up to him what's fair. It's up to him what should happen. There are a lot of circumstances, not just in my life, but in the lives of people that I care about, people that I see, I look at and I think, that's not fair. That's not what, they shouldn't have to go through that. But in the end, God decides what's fair. And he decides where he's gonna take us. And he judges what we've done and how we've thought and how we've acted. And in the end, he's just. Now here's what it looks like when God spends us. It's when we offer to pray for a coworker who's ill. God can spend us when he gives us a scripture in our personal prayer time, and then we share it with another believer to encourage them. God can spend us when we give money to Christmas for Christ, like we did on Sunday. When we teach a Bible study, or if you're not confident teaching a Bible study, there are a lot of experienced teachers who would be happy to partner with you so that you can. He can spend us when we fill an in-service responsibility, like ushering or working in the booth or playing an instrument or cleaning the church, helping set up for an event. Helping set up for an event. teaching a class. That one's just always short, so I'll put it in there twice. God can spend us when we pray for someone at the altar, when we listen to what he's telling us to pray for or to say. One more question. When does a coin stop being valuable? When it can no longer be spent. My purpose is for God to use me. My purpose, the reason he put me here, is because he had something for me to do. Coins are valuable because they can be spent. And our attitude about it, our attitude is how we put ourselves into circulation. It's how we allow God to spend us for his kingdom. So I pray that you will engage with the avenues of ministry that God is opening to you, the opportunities that he puts in front of you right now. And some of them may be new opportunities, and some of them may simply be things that were always there, things that were ready for you to step into, and you just recognize them. If you would stand. God created us with innate value by making us in his image. He's our issuer and our guarantor, but he didn't stop at creation. He values us always. He treasures us always. And when we were lost, he went looking for us and redeemed us. And now he desires for us to be part of his work on earth. So there's two things for us to take a minute and talk to God about. One is to be thankful for the value that God places on us. And don't skip past that one, because it is a great value. It is a high price that he is willing to pay for us. And the second thing to pray about is how we can be put into circulation. How can God spend me? How can God use me? You know, spend is a good analogy, a good word for it, because it takes something. It takes something to do what God asks you to do. But that's your purpose. That's the reason, not just the reason you're here, but the reason you exist, is to be part of what God is doing. So what is God speaking to you about? What is he asking you to do tonight? Where does he want to spend you? Just take a minute, and I'll pray until I run out of words and give you some noise so that you can meditate on that and think about it. Let's thank God for the value that he places on us. And then take a minute and think of, and ask what he wants us to spend ourselves, how he wants us to spend ourselves in his service. Jesus, we come to you, and we're so thankful for the way that you created us. Thank you for making us in your image and showing the value that you place on our lives. Thank you for showing the place that we would have in this world by marking us as yours. And then when we strayed, when we were lost, that you came and redeemed us and you marked us again, you stamped us again, reminted us to show that we're yours, that you wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thank you for the price, the what it cost you to bring us back to you. We're so thankful and humbled, and we worship you for that, God. Well, we love you. We want to return that value and that devotion in every way that we can. And God, speak to us about how you want to spend us, what ministry that you want to work through us, what kinds of things you want to say, the kinds of things that you want to do, the places that you want us to go, the people you want us to help. God, I pray that you would open our eyes. Show us the opportunities that you want us to pursue. Show us the things that we should give ourselves to, that we should devote our resources to, that you have given us for this purpose and for this time, that you give wisdom and that you give direction. I pray that every one of us would put ourselves into circulation and that we would be willing to be spent in your service, to be spent for your kingdom. I thank you that we have that ability. Thank you for involving us that way, that we can be part of what you are doing in this world. We love you, Jesus. We want to follow you. We want to take the path that you have chosen, that you have set out for us. We praise you. We want to glorify you in everything that we do. In Jesus' name.